Well, we're going to be reading the Heidelberg Catechism together this evening. So Lord's Day 4, if you have a Forms and Prayers book, you can find that on page 204. I'll be preaching from Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, but also working closely with the Lord's Day, so you may want to bookmark this. Is it all right if I ask the question and you do the answer? That work? Okay. Question 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished?
Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law.
But isn't God also merciful? Okay, now let's go to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. As Moses rehearses for Israel what has all gone on in the desert after the 40 years, and he gives the Ten Commandments once again in chapter 5, and famous words in chapter 6 about the greatest commandment, the Shema, as they call it. And then chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So with that in the background, let's turn to Psalm 5. Text for this evening, Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Where we read, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." This is God's word for us this evening. Well, that is some difficult language that we just heard. These words that speak of God hating and abhorring. Language of judgment and destruction. What's your reaction to that? Probably you're thinking, this is pretty rough. Is this really who God is? Not exactly the first kind of passage you would go to with an unbeliever, probably. Well, the truth for us that we're going to consider this evening is that our text speaks well of the justice of God. And as those who have been shown mercy in Christ, we can see the goodness of the justice of God and praise Him for it. That's the intro. That's it. We're diving right in. But that's our theme, that as those who have been shown mercy in Christ, we can see the goodness of the justice of God and praise Him for it. So we're going to look at the justice of God and then the mercy of God. Justice is a moral attribute. It's part of God's character. He is a number of things, right? He, among those things that we say about God, we say He is judge. And Lord's Day 4 is all about God's justice and judgment. Those two things go together. God judges sin with justice. Answer 10 says that He is terribly angry with sin. And He will punish sin with a just judgment both now and in eternity. And so this aligns well with Psalm 5, what we read, doesn't it? He hates all evildoers. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, and He will destroy those who speak lies. But again, just as we began, this question's kind of looming as we hear this. And we say, hold on a sec, what happened to God being a God of love? Right? Love, that's what we want to talk about, not hate. What does this have to say about that God? While love is there, love is behind all of this, as we will see. It's important to realize, brothers and sisters, love doesn't mean no judgment. Love and judgment can go together. Do you agree with that? See, it can be harder for us who live in a relatively stable society to understand that and to really appreciate that. Comfortable as we are in the peace of our suburban homes, or maybe down here I should say some of you are farmers, but where I'm at, it's mostly suburbs. But you get the point. We live in a stable, fairly prosperous society. Things are pretty easy, generally speaking. We travel this way, we travel that way, to and from work and school and all our pleasurable pursuits, and we don't really fear for our safety. It's a little easier, actually it's a lot easier, to know that love and judgment go hand in hand when you're in a war-torn state, or a state that's rife with poverty and crumbling institutions and infrastructure. I think in that last category of a nation like Haiti, which by all accounts is a pretty brutal place to live and a failing state perhaps. I think of people in Armenia, our Armenian brothers and sisters, not to be confused with Arminian, Armenian brothers and sisters who are oppressed by Azerbaijani people. Or think of the Ukraine. Right? Or we can think of the tragic events happening in the Middle East with the Hamas and Israeli war. I was writing this sermon as that just was all kind of coming out, hearing reports of brutal and repeated rape and the murder of children. And when you're in that scenario, when you're in that setting and you're living through that, then you cry out for justice, don't you? You want God to do something. And that's what it's like for the psalmist in Psalm 5. Look at the words that we have before our text, if your Bibles are open at Psalm 5. Psalm of David. David writes, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." So what we have here in these verses is an expression of groaning and pleading. Consider, he says, consider my groaning. Pay attention, give attention to the sound of my cry. And then there's this picture of watching and waiting for the Lord to answer. And then something a little different. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." So that's not an expression of pleading or groaning. That's an expression of desire. Make them bear their guilt. Let them fall. Cast them out. What's that a desire for? Retribution. What's retribution? It's giving to others what they deserve, right? Rewarding good with good, rewarding evil with evil. And this is really at the heart of what true justice is. The basic task of a judge, you know, you could complicate all the tasks of a judge, but this is what it boils down to give to someone what they are due. And that's revealed in Scripture for us. We can see that in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is after the flood, and God is instituting the order in creation once again through Noah. And he says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. A lot of the times we talk about this passage in the context of the image of God, which is good. But notice here that there's a balance being talked about there. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. The balance is the important thing for our attention this evening. And that's Scripture, but also just apart from Scripture even, the natural law that is written on our hearts. Right? Romans 2 speaks of that natural law that we all have on our hearts. That tells us just kind of instinctively that retribution is right. That this balance we're talking about is how things ought to be. And especially the oppressed person, that person in particular sees this clearly and understands this clearly. They can relate to this desire for retribution expressed in Psalm 5. They know that retributive justice is a morally virtuous act. And because it's a morally virtuous act, we expect it from God. I mean, that's why the psalmist in Psalm 73 is so perplexed. My favorite psalm, Psalm 73, starts with a confession of faith. Surely God is good to Israel. But then the psalmist is struggling. He says, I almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to explain his struggle with the fact that the wicked people are doing so well. They're arrogant, they're violent, but they're prospering. And meanwhile, he's suffering. And so he's basically saying, what on earth? What's going on? He says, is my faith in vain, God? That's the crisis point that he actually gets to. And now that psalm ends well in faith, but you see the struggle when God does not carry out what is expected, this principle of retribution. Same thing with Habakkuk, however you prefer to say it. Perhaps you know he's ministering in the time of Judah. He's a prophet in the last days of Judah, and there's injustice and corruption everywhere. And he pleads to God to do something about it, and God says, I'll do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to invade. And he's like, what? The Babylonians? Right? They're evil. They're an oppressive, evil power. What are you doing, God? Basically, you know, that's a paraphrase. It doesn't make sense. How can you tolerate wickedness? And so that's the question. How can you not carry out justice? Right? And since it is morally virtuous for God to seek retribution for evil, and since God is perfect in all that he is and does, then that means he is perfectly just. Not just just, but perfectly just. This means that we expect this justice from him all the time. And this is indeed what he has committed himself to do. It might not seem like it when we see injustice, but he will always and every time punish evil with just judgment. Answer 10 says he will not permit sin to go unpunished. Right? That's the question. The answer is certainly not. He will not permit it to go unpunished. If not now, then in eternity. And that's the part we sometimes struggle with. God is the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. And therefore, Hebrews said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so this is part of who God is, this retributive justice. And it's morally excellent. Now, if we recognize that, right, and we do, we're born with a natural sense of this, right? Just a couple more things to back that up. I mean, you see it in children who are disciplined unfairly. I have three boys. I'm not a perfect parent. Many of you are in the same boat. You discipline your child unfairly because you've made a wrong assumption or decision. And they react to that injustice strongly. Or you see it in athletes and fans who get all up in arms when they're robbed of the right call because the referee or the umpire made a mistake. Been there too. I'm sure most of you have as well. So we know this by nature. Now, if we recognize the moral excellence in retributive justice, then why do we struggle to embrace it? Why do we fight against this idea? Because we do. I think the answer to that is because of the elephant in the room, so to speak, that we haven't yet addressed. And that is that God's justice is not just for others who have sinned. It's for us too. So Deuteronomy 7 speaks to this. Deuteronomy 7, verse 10, we read at the end of that reading, 9, 10, and 11. Deuteronomy 7, verse 10 says, "He directly pays back, that is God, and destroys those who hate him. He will not hesitate to pay back directly the one who hates him." So that's speaking to the perfectly exacting nature of God's retributive justice. And verse 9, the verse before that, explains why this is a virtuous thing. Basically, because it means he is who he is. Right? That's the divine name, Yahweh. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. You know, he is who he is. He is faithful. You can count on that. He won't change. The Lord your God, is what verse 9 says. He is the faithful God who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations. So it's virtuous of him. What's the response in verse 11 to that reality, these two realities together? So keep his commands. Because if you do that, great. But if you don't do that, well, then there will be hell to pay. And that's an idiom, right, we use, suggesting severe negative consequences. But I mean that literally. Verse 10 says he will destroy those who hate him. Now, again, a lot of this is tough language, and we might hear this, and certain people will say this. Definitely an atheist might say this to you, or you read this online. They say, this is a tyrannical God. This God of hate, this God of so-called justice. He's a tyrant, threatening people. Why do you worship a God like that? Well, this is not the threat of a tyrannical God. Actually, it's far from it. God is like a parent here teaching his children. You know, if any of you moms here said to your son, when you touch the fire, Johnny, you'll be burned. You're not threatening your son. Right? You're teaching your son in that moment that there is a natural relationship between touching fire and getting burned. It's just how it is. It's how it goes. Well, so it is with God. When he says, as it is in Scripture, we have it written down in answer 10, it's from Galatians and Deuteronomy. When he says, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law, he's not threatening that curse so much as explaining this is how it goes. It's a very matter-of-fact statement for him. But this is bad news, isn't it, for humanity? Because ever since the fall, no one can by nature do all the things written in the book of the law. We fail to conform to the law, and we actively choose to go against it. And through these actions, you know, we show ourselves to be haters of God. And you might say, haters? I'm not a hater of God. That's too strong. Now, I'm not talking about so much an emotional hatred, like an outburst of hostility, but an objective hatred. Our actions when we sin are evidence of hatred towards him. And so hell, the eternal punishment of body and soul, is what is due to each person by nature. It's God's retribution against sin. It's perfect balance. It's retribution. The wages of sin is death. Is it perfect, though? Is it fair? Is it just? That's the burden of Lord's Day 4. Is God just? And to that, we have to say, well, it all depends on the question of ability, our ability. Said, I'm a father of some boys. If I asked my sons to fly, and they couldn't, I'm not talking in an airplane, I'm talking like a bird. If I said to my oldest Elias, go ahead and fly from here to there, and he couldn't do it. And then I got mad at him and punished him or disciplined him in some way. What would you think of me? Well, without knowing the rest of my parenting, you would say, you're a horrible dad. That is unreasonable. Of course he can't do that. He's not made for it. And so God asked us to do his will. Could we? Yes, we can, or we could. Answer 6 says, this is going back to Lord's Day 3, did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image. That is in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God as creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. That's how God created us. We have another statement in the Belgic that speaks to our ability to do all of this. Right? And this is the testimony of Scripture that's being summarized here. We were created with the capacity to do God's will. He's given us all that we need. And even now, in our fallenness, we do have spiritual, moral, and intellectual faculties. It's just part of being human. We're just not able to exercise those faculties perfectly anymore due to our sin and the brokenness of this world, which is the effect of sin. So we have a current inability, but we were created with the ability. Well, who's to blame for our current inability? Right? Because if it were to be God, then he would be unjust. Well, it's Satan. It's Satan. Satan started it. He's the instigator, as answer 9 reminds us. And us. We're to blame too. Because we did this in willful disobedience. Yes, it was at his instigation, but we made a choice. We didn't just fall because of someone else's actions, but we plunged ourselves into a state of sin and misery. I have a pastor acquaintance who likes to call it the plunge instead of the fall. I actually think that's probably not a bad idea because it just emphasizes that responsibility that we have. We robbed ourselves, says the catechism, of the ability to live as we were made to live. And so God is just. But is he just to punish sin eternally? Like forever? Isn't that a little extreme? I mean, come on. Shouldn't there come a time when the punishment is over? Well, as we answer that, let me ask you, of all the sins that a person can commit, what's the worst sin? Is it lying? You know, one lie leads to another lie, perhaps, and other sins. It's pretty devastating. Greed. Greed is a pretty pervasive thing. It says a lot about what's going on inside of us. Rape. Murder. These are all terrible things. It's all different from one another. All terrible, to be sure. But the worst part about sin is that it is against God. And this is why David, after he's committed atrocities, really says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. Not that he hasn't sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and others, but primarily, fundamentally, his sin is against God. The tragedy of sin, brothers and sisters, is not so much the sin itself, that's what we're saying here, but what it represents, our rebellion against the God who made us good and righteous and in his image. God is a God of perfect justice, perfect retribution that perfectly balances the crime with the punishment. And that means that whether or not the degree of punishment will be the same for various sins, it could be a discussion there, the duration of the punishment is the same, and that is eternity. As answer 11 says, his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And this is a dark truth, isn't it? This is not something we should ever be excited about. This is not something we should ever relish in. But it is a truth. Is there not something more to say? Is not God also merciful? Right, that's the question that's just bursting forth behind all of this, demanding an answer. Yes, God is just. Yes, we hear all this, but is he merciful? And the answer is yes. God is merciful. Exodus 33, verse 18, this comes after the incident with the golden calf and the resulting plague and everything that happened there. Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God shows him his glory in Exodus 34. We read verse 6 and 7. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Notice, God maintains his justice. He does. The guilty will not go unpunished. But who is he, really? He's the compassionate and gracious God. He's slow to the one thing, anger, and abounding in the other, steadfast love. Not equal. Slow to one, abounding in the other. This is our God. And this is good news. Because when Psalm 103 picks up on this quote, it says, this means that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. And it also means that the Lord will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. And he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. Sounds so good. But again, another question. There's always questions. How can this be true, given all that we've just said about perfect retribution? Doesn't that mean that he has to punish us? How can the Bible say he does not treat us as our sins deserve? And how can that still be a morally virtuous thing? Well, this all comes together, brothers and sisters, in Jesus. Because in Jesus, the wrath of God was satisfied. See, Jesus took the sin of all those who have been chosen to be in him. He took that sin upon himself. It's as if our sin just filled him and made him out to be the one that hates God. And then God looked upon him. The Father looking upon his only begotten Son, whom he dearly loves. And he poured out his wrath against him. His hatred for sin. His judgment against sin. And Jesus was destroyed. You understand what I mean by that. His body went to the grave. His soul suffered the torment of the full weight of divine displeasure. And so God's commitment to perfectly balanced retributive justice was fulfilled. He took out his vengeance against sin, and he was repaid in full. And as a result, we are set free. We are off the hook. Not because God indulged us in our sin. That wouldn't be praiseworthy. That wouldn't be just. Not because of that, but because he removed it from us on account of the work of Jesus. And so God, Romans 3 says, remains just while also being the justifier of all those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we are the objects, not of his wrath, but of his love. We have always been the objects of his love, really, as his people. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined to be his children, Ephesians 1 says, because he loves us. But now he is able to fully express this love to us while still maintaining the perfection of his righteousness and holiness. And so, brothers and sisters, as I preach this good news to you, I want you to revel in this. Because after all that talk of justice and judgment that led up to this, revel in the reality that this is not your story. Judgment and destruction are not your story in Christ. No, they're Satan's story. I want us to consider Psalm 5 again in this light. Psalm 5 speaks of the one who hates or who speaks lies. Who is the one who speaks lies? It's Satan. The great liar and the father of all lies. Psalm 5 speaks of how the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful one. Who is that? It's Satan. Who is the evil, wicked, and arrogant one? It's Satan. And so he is the one that will not stand before God. And all who are in Satan will experience the same outcome. Those who reject the way of God and choose the way of Satan will be destroyed. We read from Hebrews 10, a wonderful piece from 19 to 25. But then verse 26 says, it's the warning, if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For that person who deliberately rejects God, there is only the terrifying expectation of judgment. Terrifying. But all who are in Christ have nothing to fear. Because his perfect sacrifice was the precursor to his glorious resurrection. And our union with him means that because he lives, so shall we. With no guilt in life and no fear in death. And that is the power of Christ for us. So that we don't need to expect eternal punishment, but only eternal reward. So the Spirit of grace and the God of all mercies and the Lord of love has won a great victory for us, beloved. And we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And we can hold fast to him in hope as we wait for the day of judgment. The day of judgment It's an interesting name, isn't it? It will be a day of judgment. But you know, as that one hymn says, it will also be a day of wonder. It's a day of death, but it's a day of life. It's a day of destruction, but it will also be a day of salvation. As Isaiah 63, verse 4 says, "For I planned the day of vengeance." This is God speaking. "I planned the day of vengeance, and the year of my redemption came." Right? Vengeance and redemption going hand in hand. And while we await that day, how does this knowledge of God's justice impact our living as those who are in Christ? We'll close with this. How does this knowledge of God's justice impact our living as those who are in Christ? Well, first thing it impacts is our approach to other people. And it impacts our approach to other people in two ways. One, that we are able to put aside vengeful ways and take on an attitude of trust in God. Right? We're all tempted in some ways towards vengeance. But the biblical confidence that God will bring the unjust to justice at history's end enables us to respond to other people with nonviolent grace now in the present. Another way of saying that, very similar, a theologian, Miroslav Volf, puts it this way. He says, "The presupposition of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it." We don't need to be vengeful. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. So that's the first thing, the first way in which our approach to other people is impacted. The second thing is, well, we desire that all would share in his mercy. Right? In light of all that we've said, truth about his justice, we want others to share in his mercy. And so we will redouble our efforts then, won't we, to share these truths in a clear and compassionate way so that God may use us to win others to Christ, so that they may be brought from death to life. And then finally, this impacts our approach to God. Right? All that we've considered this evening should impact our approach to God in the sense that we ought to live with fear before the face of the God who is the judge of all the earth. Not the fear of terror. Right? If you've heard this sermon on justice and judgment as fear-mongering, you know, do good or else God's going to judge you. Well, you've missed the point entirely. That's not what it's been about. Not the fear of terror, but that right fear of God, that sense of awe and wonder at who he is. Right, this has been a revelation for us of the gloriously perfect and virtuous character of God. So may you have that sense of awe and wonder, and may it lead you to praise him and to desire to express your thankfulness to him for his abundant mercies in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.